Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, for your gift of mercy, of humor, of life, of just the things in life that we can laugh at, especially the things in our own lives that we can laugh at. God, we're thankful to you for your covenant, for your eternal plan to save some for yourself. And we are always, or ought always, be amazed and humbled that you would include us in your children. And so we come to your word again expectantly, knowing that we will see your grace and your mercy and your glory and your plan of redemption as you even worked it out and put it in to motion, even in the pages of Genesis and in the lives of Abraham and his children and grandchildren, our fathers in the faith. Father, I pray that you would speak through your word to us and that we would submit our hearts and our lives to you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I think we talked enough about... What did we talk about? Did we finish 2:4 or did we finish 2:5?
I don't think we got to 2:5.
Okay, so we did not get to 2:5. So 2:5 gives us a talk about Jacob. Jacob is fascinating. Did anyone read any of these chapters? Chapters 28 to 32 in Genesis. I mean, the amazing thing about Jacob, you know, it backs up well beyond that. But his, and we'll definitely spend a lot of time talking about Jacob during when we get that far in the sermon series. But, I mean, he is just, his life is just the epitome of the ultimate in dysfunctional families. I mean, both in his relationship to his parents and his brother. And then in relationship to his own spouses, and father-in-law,
and slave wives,
and his spouses' maidservants. He's a very relational man.
I don't have any slave wives. That's an interesting answer.
So there's just so interestingly, in this study, we just pick up when he leaves and goes to Laban, heads off because Esau is going to kill him. And so so they come up with he and his mother concoct a reason for him to leave and just say, you know, we need to marry within our own clan, not marry a Canaanite woman. And so he heads off. If you could summarize these sections 28 to 32, how would you summarize it, and what are some of the how do you see some of the unifying threads? Those being the glory of God, God's calling or creating a people for Himself, and God's redemptive plan for that people.
I mean, we definitely see God showing favor to Jacob in a way that is completely well be above and beyond. If ever there was a case where it's clear that a man doesn't deserve the favor of God, it's Jacob.
Yeah.
And God is showing him covenant favor throughout this, throughout these passages. Even in the discipline that's being showed through Laban, where there's a guy just kind of like him who's using him in the same way that Jacob has become accustomed to using other people. But
yes.
Then God turns the tables even on Laban to bless Jacob, but not only after he gets like 14 years of labor out of him.
Yeah. Well, and he ends up getting more than 14 years.
Or 21, right?
Yeah. Because he gets, so he serves 7 years for Rachel, ends up marrying Leah. Leah has 1 week. I don't know if you... As a kid, I always misunderstood this. I always thought that he worked another 7 years and then got Rachel. But Laban actually is willing to pay up front this time. He just tells him, finish your week with Leah, then you can marry Rachel and serve me for another 7 years for her. And so Leah gets 1 week as Jacob's only wife. And then Rachel comes in. And so it's...
I tell you what, you talk about dysfunctional families. I just can't... I mean, I don't know if I don't think the scriptures talk about it much, but just the dynamics of Jacob having two wives who were sisters.
Yeah.
Under those circumstances, that's got to be, I mean...
That's a mess.
Talk about a snake pit. That's mm-hmm. just got to be bad news.
That's right. It was the Oak Ridge Boys that sang Trying to Love Two Women.
Oh, yeah.
It's like a ball and chain. One's got your money, the other... I can't ever remember the verses. It's a long, hard ride.
It's got great tune, though.
It'll tire your mind. Doom, ga-doom. Great bass line going through it. Anyway, the Oak Ridge Boys, good Christian men. They were.
Still are.
All right, but... fascinating thing that I'm always struck with is that Judah is Leah's fourth son.
Mm-hmm.
That even in all of the finagling, even in Jacob not getting necessarily the woman of his dreams, and yet through Leah, the Christ is brought. And so just how we are constantly finagling for what we think God wants for us. And how, had Jacob, again, these are all these what ifs that are silly to ask because we wouldn't have the 12 tribes of Israel, but we would have the line of Christ. Had Jacob said, well, this must be God's doing, the line of Christ would not be broken. But the picture of God's redemption, as we've put it here, God uses sin sinlessly. If you flip over to Ruth, which is after Judges, just before Samuel. Here we go. So in the middle of chapter 4, Boaz and Ruth get married, and this is the blessing that the elders pronounce on their marriage in verse 11. All the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah. May you be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, this blessing baffles the mind. May your household be like, may God bless you, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. I would venture to say that Rachel and Leah never once considered anything they were doing as teamwork or working together to do anything. And yet through that dysfunctionality, through that that jealousy, that sin, God built the house of Israel to such a degree. God was so involved in it that even as few generations later, it's several hundred years, it's post-Exodus and such, but they can look back and say, you know, may your household be blessed like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. Even saying, you know, may you be blessed like Perez, who was born to Tamar, a Gentile woman, who got pregnant by dressing up like a temple prostitute and tricking her father-in-law into sleeping with her. These are not points that you would put in a, you know, how to build a successful marriage, on how to win your husband. And yet, these are things that in looking back at them, God's people can see God was in this. God did this, and we can rejoice in God's presence, even as we say, wow, that was insane what those people humanly did. And so, you know, you can see God's redemptive plan even in using the sinfulness of the interactions of Rachel and Leah, of Jacob and Laban. We're in Genesis 28 to 32 in section 5 of lesson 2. So if we look at the next question there, why are verses 1 to 4 and 10 to 15 of chapter 28 so important to the developing theme of God creating a people for himself? So someone read for us verses 1 through 5. And then when they finish, someone else read for us verses 10 to 15.
Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you faithful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel,
the Aramean,
the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother.
And then 10 to 15.
Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, put it under his head, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you."
So how are these two sections there important for God's developing theme of creating a people for himself?
Basically, bringing forward the promise or the covenant promise made to Jacob's forefathers, Isaac and Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
They act as, you know, the interesting thing that I hadn't noticed before until we studied this a little bit last semester was that Isaac actually sort of messes up the promise a couple times. In the first thing, it's about Esau serving him. And then in the second one, he doesn't speak of this, but God, when he recapitulates the promise, points out that the blessing's about blessing the nations and not necessarily just blessing Jacob. Mm. And so the if you read the nature of the blessing, it's not that they're completely wrong, but it's more fully developed when God actually visits Jacob and recounts the covenant promise as it really is, and not maybe as Isaac had sort of said, "Well, may your brothers bow down to you," or things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Which is certainly part of that, but that's not the whole nature of that. It's also that the covenant would bless the nations,
and right,
not necessarily just us.
Yeah, and it's interesting that often, even moving forward from here, unless it's put in a threefold manner, like if only one person of the covenant is mentioned, a forefather, either Abraham or Jacob, often called Israel, are mentioned, The only time Isaac is mentioned as part of the covenant is in a threefold, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it's interesting that what Rich points out. I mean, Isaac, in many ways, it almost seems as though there was almost much that he did not quite get. And yet, amazing, it's again an amazing picture of God's mercy, that it's not dependent on what you get. Isaac is still one of his children whom he dearly loves and has chosen and has redeemed. How do you see, what are the specific ways that you see in these verses the tie of Jacob back to Isaac and even back to Abraham and even in places back to Adam? As Rich pointed out, this is really a bringing forward a covenant that has already been established. There's nothing new being told to Jacob. And so what do we see here? How do we see specifically God's words intentionally being used to tie this promise back to these forefathers, to his father, to his grandfather, and even to Adam?
Well, the Adamic promise is on the fruitfulness of, you know, procreation. That's always been a good thing.
Yeah.
I think there's something to that, even in the blessing of Ruth, that, you know, we tend to always spiritualize things to the point where there's just a blessing in general in this life in having children.
Mm-hmm.
Even if you don't completely, you know, use that blessing properly, God has blessed by opening up the womb.
Oh, sure. Sure. We'll see that today in Genesis 16. I mean, just that is a blessing. I mean, there's no getting around that. That's a gift, that children are a treasure, a gift. And, you know, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them.
How many times in Genesis does he say something like that? Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You're going to spread out to the east and the west and the north and the south. And through you, all the earth will be blessed. How many times, Father?
This is definitely not the first time he's said that. Any of those.
12 times?
Yeah, he's told Abraham, stars in the sky.
Yep, stars, dust, sand.
He told Abraham at least 3 times.
Mm-hmm.
4 times.
And that north, south, east, and west is even a specific language after Abraham faithfully just entrusting God, allows Lot to choose any. God then comes to Abraham and says, go up onto the plateau, look around, north, south, east, and west, same exact language, I will give your offspring this land. And then offspring itself again, even the word offspring definitely takes us all the way back to Abraham, but it takes us even farther back to the redemption promise in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman will defeat the offspring of the serpent. The seed of the woman, I will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike the heel of the seed. And so even in that, you've got that language drawing all the way back to Genesis, to God's redemptive plan after the fall. But yes, it even goes even further because, again, the multiplication, the promise of blessing goes all the way back to pre-fall when God promises to be with Adam and Eve and calls them to be fruitful and multiply. You know, before the fall, the being fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is more of a command. This is what you're going to do. After the fall, that being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth is actually a gift and a blessing. Again, an amazing twist on that before sin enters, it's a command. After sin enters, it's offered as a blessing. I will make you fruitful. I will make you fill the earth. It's part of the blessing of God's covenantal faithfulness. So we probably talked about this a little bit at the beginning. What kind of man was Jacob? What does this suggest about the kind of people that God chooses for himself? And what does it suggest about the kind of God who chooses such a people? So first, what kind of man is Jacob? Right? First, he's a mama's boy. That's more of what kind of kid he was. And it doesn't come out in these verses.
He's a man. He was sitting around the house while Esau was out hunting.
All right. Yes. His mother liked him. He liked to stay home and learn to cook. Yes. Although apparently Esau was a good cook as well.
So he was Iron Chef.
Iron Chef.
He was the Iron Chef of Israel. Yeah. Well, of course it wasn't Israel.
Well, that's, I mean, the thing is, Jacob, Esau is definitely, he is presented in Scripture to be that kind of manly man. We would all like to be Esau. We all want our sons to be like Esau. He's good. And then, then you got Jacob. He's probably got one of those three-way mirrors in his bedroom. He's just kind of checking himself out. He's probably clean-shaven. Just a little on the...
A little metro.
A little metrosexual. Probably had a thumb ring. But even beyond that, just a conniver, schemer. His name means schemer, deceiver. His name means grasping the heel, which is an idiom for scheming or deceiving. That's the whole play of Laban deceiving him. The deceiver becomes the deceived. He completely self-focused in almost every story. Just always seems to be motivated by what will take care of me. What will be the best thing for me? I am one of few who would look at chapter 28 as is really a pretty true conversion of Jacob. Many people see it as still very conniving, and it's not until he comes back from his 21 years that he actually trusts God. But, how many of us, after conversion, have had huge moments of not trusting God entirely? We don't need the rest of Jacob's story from 28 on to be stellar and religious for this to have been his true moment of, I know now that you are not only my father's God, but you are my God.
Well, and I think that just points to the poverty of our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And so that there's so many people that struggle and see that the goal of discipleship is to have that moment of conversion to where you're going to be practically sinlessly perfect, or at least outwardly so.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's no place in many people's theology for an idea that God actually still is sanctifying sinners and that they're still acting selfishly. And, I even see, and maybe before this happens, everything else that you could say about Jacob, at least he cared enough for the covenant to try and scheme to get that blessing. So God even used the, natural desires of a young man to try and get it from a brother who didn't care about it at all.
Right.
He's willing to sell it for a bowl of soup. So, whatever you say about him, I think God uses those motivations and the things that we have along the way and eventually sanctifies that sinfulness out of us.
Oh, absolutely. Our strengths and our weaknesses are usually two sides of one coin. Our very weaknesses, our very sinful proclivities are often what God uses to produce in us amazing strengths that he then uses for his glory and to promote his kingdom. And you see that here. There's so many places where you can say, well, if this had just been different, if this had been... Rachel shared her dream. Isaac knew that the blessing was supposed to go to Jacob. And so even at the beginning when Isaac... Jacob definitely has a horrible role model in all of this. Isaac's not the greatest guy himself. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but the whole reason that blessing comes about is because Isaac says, I am about to die. I'm about to die. Quick, Esau, come, let me bless you before I die. 21 years later, Jacob returns, and Isaac is still alive. little hyperbolic there, Isaac. Apparently, your cold wasn't going to kill you. He's like, I'm about to die. Let me bless you. So then they trick him out of the blessing. Takes off. 21 years later, Isaac's still around and kicking. So it's just, there's such self-focus throughout all of these stories. It's amazing. And it does. It speaks volumes of God's grace. That, I mean, these are our fathers in the faith. We are engrafted into the olive tree of Israel. We are Israel. These are our fathers in the faith. The Bible would, these stories would never pass as Christian biographies today. We seem to think that every Christian biography has to be just these stellar, upstanding, perfect people. And the Bible never presents the fathers of the faith as stellar, fine, upstanding examples.
What was it about the blessing that Isaac could only give it to one son? Because if I think about blessing my children, right, I would want to do that for all my children, not just for one.
Right, but each child you would bless. I mean, you can't give the exact same. I mean, whether it's, I mean, you technically can't give the exact same blessing to each child.
Yeah.
I mean, you can't say to Will, it is through your seed our line will continue. We are going to specifically see and call for God's blessing through you, and then say the same thing to Charlie.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't, and culturally, we just don't get that anymore. But there was, I mean, in every, you know, even in inheritances where you seek to split everything perfectly evenly now, there wasn't even that desire back then. There was no strange, everything has to be equitable language. The firstborn son, however many sons you had, the firstborn son got two portions of what everyone else got. And so it's what's called the double portion. So if you had five sons, your inheritance was divided into six, and the firstborn son got two. If you had two sons, your inheritance was divided into thirds, and the oldest got two-thirds. They got the double portion, and part of that was because they had the responsibility then of also caring for the family. There was responsibility that came with the blessing as well. It's why Elisha's conversation with Elijah as a kid, again, I always thought that was a pretty precocious thing for him to say. I want a double portion of your gifts. I want the double portion of your calling from God. He wasn't saying, I want to be twice as good as you. He was saying, I want to be your firstborn. I want to be the descendant, the heir of Elijah as far as his prophecies and his being used by God. He wasn't asking to be twice as good as Elijah. He was asking to be viewed by God as that natural descendant, as the heir of Elijah. And so it's a much more humble statement than arrogant. And so there was definitely physical blessing involved in it, you know, because whoever received that firstborn blessing was going to get more physical stuff. But there was also other, I mean, it's honor, it's dignity, And again, we don't live in a culture that exists in that way anymore.
Right.
So, I mean, part of the reason was because the firstborn son was, like I said, was required to take care of the family. And so, I mean, you don't have that today where it's just absolutely assumed that the firstborn son, when the parents get older, is going to take them in. He's going to take care of them. And so the parents would naturally give him more of the financial blessing in order, because he had more of the responsibility for the family when things went on. And you see it, I mean, you'll see it some even in the up through like the 16th and 17th century in kingdoms, where the firstborn son was obviously going to be the heir of the throne. And so the next, you know, secondborn sons would often go into the priesthood. They'd be looking for another way to live, because they weren't going to be the king, and so they would do other things. That's why so many times the secondborn sons were just licentious, bizarre livers. Because, not like livers, but livers.
Why not? Right?
Yeah, they got nothing to lose. They got nothing to prove. They got no responsibility. So
inheritance, so what's the deal?
Yeah. So, any other questions? That was a good question, Robert. Did that answer? Does everyone, does that seem, does that answer your question? Or
yes,
at least
thank you.
Baffle you enough that you don't remember what the question was?
No, I got it.
What does God do to help Jacob become a man of true faith? By the time we get to chapter 32, has Jacob changed at all? And if he has, in what ways? So what does God do to help Jacob become a man of faith?
Takes him to catechism.
Yeah. Gives him catechism lessons.
Beside putting him in a place for 21 years where he's sort of under the discipline. I think he's under God's discipline in some cases, like showing him this is what it's like to be under the thumb of somebody like you.
Yeah.
And then the fear of Jacob, or the fear of Esau, causes him to cry out to him finally.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He basically exposes Jacob to himself. This is what you are like. For 21 years, Jacob lives under Jacob the prior. And
well, not just in his relationship with Laban, though, but also in the relationship that Rachel and Leah have, because it sort of parallels Jacob and Esau's relationship as well.
Yeah, very much so. You're right.
The tension between the two of them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. At almost every level of his adult life there, when he gets to Laban's homestead, is an exposure of what his own kind of self-serving, self-reliance, self-protecting mode of living is. I mean, we've talked about how Genesis will jump from one verse to another, and we've suddenly gone 400 years. But it's also, even when it slows down, the things that it covers. I mean, these 12 sons that we learn about, I mean, that's not the way it worked. I mean, you're talking at least 9 months of this wonderfully loving, beautifully working household. Just
beautifully working.
Oh, my goodness.
Can you imagine?
Just
can't even imagine.
Rip your eyelashes out with a hot fork. Yeah, so not that one wife is like that. One wife is one.
I mean, and I always heard the Sunday school lesson, like, you know, Rachel was this great prize. So I mean, look how committed Jacob was. I mean, but now on some level, you're like, what are you like? Totally like picking nuts? Now you're going to have two sisters for wives? What's the matter with you? Are you like loony?
Yeah. In hindsight. Yeah.
Maybe I should have picked the one with cow eyes.
And it felt like Leah was just kind of dealt with. I mean, says in verse 31, she was hated.
Yeah.
Imagine being hated by your husband, you know.
Oh, just.
And your sister's there, you know, having you on. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
And she had most of the children, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was
because God saw that she was hated and gave her favor.
It was both Laban and Jacob that put them in that predicament.
Yeah.
Kind of forced them into that kind of relationship with one another, too. So, speaking of leadership.
Yeah.
Talk about horrible leadership.
I've actually recently wondered whether Rachel was died a believer. I mean, Leah's the only one of the two sisters that's buried with Jacob. And Rachel was hot, had basically stolen her father's idols, and Jacob had called a curse down upon anybody who had those idols that person would die, and she died in childbirth having Benjamin. In her last thing, I mean, she's pictured as one. Rachel's pictured as one refusing to be comforted in the scriptures is actually even recounted in Matthew. Mm. Rachel weeping in Ramah, refusing to be comforted. It's just an interesting thing. It's almost like an eye of the flesh kind of thing where she's she's liked because of her beauty and everything else, and that's what Jacob likes. But then God shows favor to Leah. It's actually interesting.
That is interesting. We'll find out.
I'm sorry to tell us.
What's that?
Giveaway.
The ending?
Yeah.
Oh, no. I mean, we'll find out when we die.
Oh, well. I shouldn't have given that answer. I should have waited until after, like at a bar or something.
At a bar.
Or I can tell you whether or not.
That's straight.
Rachel's in heaven.
But would you say, when Jacob has this dream, right, where God speaks to him and he makes a vow that he's still kind of a self-serving kind of guy? Because it seems like it's very conditional. If God does this, if God does
others,
that.
Others would say that. I do not say that.
Okay.
Because that Hebrew word, if, is multifaceted. There are times that it can be very conditional. If it rains tomorrow, we'll stay inside. There's other times that the word if, and it's the same with the English use of the word if. It can be very absolute. If the sun comes up tomorrow, you're going to school. So, yeah, does it sound like a conditional? Yes, it does. So if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, you can stay home. But it's a condition based on an absolute. And it's that word, if, and so often you have to look at context to see, you know, how is this word being used? Is the word used in other ways in that same story? And the thing is, it is. God himself uses the word if, or that Hebrew word, and it is not in any way a conditional if. And let me see if I can find just God. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord your God, Abraham your father, God of Abraham your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. I think it's in, and I'd have to go back to the Hebrew. Does anyone have like an NIV? Because one of the passages, I think, one of the translations tries to capture it when it says, I am the Lord, the God, when it says, the land on which you lie, I will give you and your offspring. There's this surely, a translation that says, surely I will give this to you. And so it's an accomplished absolute saying, this is definitely going to happen. And so God uses this word, surely.
What verse are you in?
That's in verse 13.
Chapter 28.
Of chapter 28.
Yep.
Or it might have been in verse 15 where he says, Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. But there's an absolute where God is saying these things. And so Jacob, in verse 16, it takes that word and gives us the absolute of it. Jacob says, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. That is the word that gets translated later on as if. And you can see how it could be used there. If the Lord is in this place, I did not know it. But the context of how he's saying it is not a if-then, but a statement of what absolutely is. And so if we understand it that way, then it's quite possible that Jacob is saying, as sure as that's going to happen, then, if God is going to bring me back, if God is going to do what he's just said he's going to do, then he is my God. And so it's a much more statement of, I believe you, God.
Is that verse 20 and 21?
Yes. So then Jacob making a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. This stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Yeah, he's a tither by then, so he must be saved.
Exactly. But that action, because he doesn't just say, I will. He had already done it before he made that statement. It says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Here's Jacob running for his life. And probably the only thing of value that he has is oil. Oil can be burned for light. Oil is a healing balm. Oil is used in food preparation. Oil is used in several ways. And here is Jacob saying, I believe you. You've said you're going to take care of me. I believe you. Even from the provisions I have, I will offer some back to you in faith.
Christ also refers back to this and calls himself that. The actual word is ziggurat, that he sees the angels descending and ascending on. Christ is seen as the picture of that connection that allows the holiness of God to basically intersect, you know, man and God. So there's a picture of Christ here in this passage that you don't get until you get to the New Testament, but
right,
that ladder.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that ESV commentary suggested it's a conditional nature of his vow.
I know. I'm.
Yeah.
I'm lonely in what I'm saying, but I'm not alone.
And they actually make reference to
lonely,
chapter 32.
Lonely but not alone.
They make reference to chapter 32 where he's wrestling with the angel.
Yeah, I mean, there's definitely, I mean, I am not denying in any way that Jacob's faith grows through his 21 years. That this is a, but it again, and it comes back to what I think you brought up, Rich. I mean, the whole idea of making disciples is, and this is where we're going to stop, strangely, at the correct time. So, you know, we've so many times view making disciples as some kind of moment in time activity. But, you know, I mean, consider the making of anything. I mean, if the Great Commission said, go and make cakes, I mean, the moment you start gathering ingredients, you have begun making a cake. The moment you start, you pour the ingredients in. Is the cake made? No, but the cake is in process. And even as you get the batter, we may have a different name for it, but it's the cake. It's cake. I mean, you can drink it. You might get salmonella. It'll still be tasty, though. I'm telling you, it'll be a good salmonella. But the cake is being made. Making disciples is much more of a process than an event. And so... we often, you know, are there folks that we can look at, even in Scripture, whose conversion process seems to be stacked all together into this moment in time? Absolutely. Paul, we would say, he's absolutely heading away from God and absolutely heading toward God. We cannot miss his conversion. But there are other folks, much like Jacob, whose walk is much more of an arc, where there is a, I don't believe this stuff, I don't believe this stuff, I'm looking at this stuff, and then pretty soon that arc has turned back around, and we realize, you know what? I believe this. And I can't necessarily point to a moment when I started believing it, but I know I believe it. And I think many of us will end up being surprised in heaven in both directions, especially those of us who cling to a specific conversion moment. We'll get there and say, oh, God, I'm so glad you saved me on such and such a day. And God might say, it's funny you should bring that up. Actually, if you look back 2 months before that, you had this conversation with this person. And that's actually, that was the moment that my regenerating spirit came to you. And here you realized it. You know, we especially in the Right to Life, we would say that a baby is a baby at conception. Life is there. And so really the birth is just sort of a coming out party. But life has been going on. I know, it's an interesting, cultural, strange way of saying it. But it is a coming out party, just a more positive thing. But that baby has been a baby all along. But others of us might be surprised when we go and we say, hey, thank you for saving me in this. And God might say, it's funny you should say that. Actually, there was really no change going on at all in your life just then. You were kind of moved by an emotional experience. You liked the song, so you cried a little. But actually, it was 6 months later, you heard this sermon, and it clicked. You realized, and that's when I sent my spirit to snag you. What's that?
It made you angry.
That's right. It wasn't an emotional, I love the feeling. You were very angry. You hated what you heard. And my spirit grabbed you. So,
well,
I think
like
the same...
we were talking about before, too. There are also lots of people who are having big problems with, you know, who are wrestling with these issues on a fairly large level.
Yeah.
Who doubt their own, you know, they have huge doubt. They don't understand this thing. None of this stuff makes sense. Yet somehow they're still clinging to, you know, the hope that this is all really real.
Right. Absolutely. It's, that's the amazing, you know, even the Westminster Confession. I like how it talks about assurance of faith. It's, you're not always going to be assured, but that doesn't change your assurance of faith. And that's kind of nice that it doesn't depend on whether I feel like a Christian. Call me at 2:30 in the morning with a major issue, and I may not feel like a Christian when I answer the phone. But thankfully for both of us, I'll be able to rely on the Spirit. So call me anytime. All right, I lied. Now we're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit who moves like the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. And yet we see the effects. We can see the movement through the trees. We can hear the breeze on our face. Thank you for your Spirit who goes where He will, taking for you whom you have chosen. And God, we thank you for your love for us, that you would send your Spirit to either give us tears of repentance or feelings of anger. But you are relentless. When you choose us, we come. And so through whatever process you have taken us, wherever we are in the process of being made disciples, we thank you, God, and we praise you that even as cakes, we are at best half-baked at this point. But we thank you that you will finish the process, that we will come to you glorified, sanctified, fully justified, knowing that we are yours. And we look forward to that day and pray along with the evangelist. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In His name we pray. Amen.
You're going to do 2:6 next week?